Welcome to Betariel Messianic Congregation. So a lot of you, most of you know that our sister Zoe preceded us and went home to be with the Lord, which is actually, it's good. She must be in the street of Jerusalem actually dancing, right? Maybe with Victoria, I don't know with who. You know, she's there. I will always remember her for her love for the Lord, right? Always, she was always there sitting in the front, listening, you know, always there on Wednesday by study. I remember once, a couple of times, you know, when I would greet the people, she would stand behind me and whoever would call me Jack, she would run after them, hold them by the arm, and she would say, "No more Jack, it's Pastor Jack." You know, and I would say, "It's okay, I don't mind people calling me Jack." She says, "No." So I said, "Fine." So, you know, yes, we're going to miss her. At the same time, we know where she is, right? The Bible says clearly, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Our hope, our assurance and conviction is that she is with the Lord, because she confessed the Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 16 says, of 1 Thessalonians 4, she says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will remain, those who remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and to meet Zoe also, because she's going to come to greet us," right? This is the good news about it. So let us comfort ourselves. It says the last verse, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so let's comfort ourselves with these words. Now, something else. This week, they gave out actually 10 Bibles. 10 Bibles. There was only one group, and a miracle actually happened. I went there with them for the first time. So there was only one team, Danielle Plant and Sharon, my wife. And I was actually in the car waiting for them, of course, and following them three houses or so. And the miracle is that I know that my wife doesn't like the cold. You know, we usually run from the house to the car, it has to be warm and so on. She walked for 1 hour in -8 temperature. That was actually the miracle that I saw. And they were not cold, and they were running fast. And, you know, they were going from one house to another, and so they even passed my car at some point. They didn't even notice me, you know, not even a nod. And I felt kind of guilty, you know, but it's okay. But it was great to see them work. And it's incredible how the Lord will equip you to do the work when he calls you to do a certain work. This is what I learned. It was a great experience for me. Now, great. Now, many of you are asking, why am I wearing a tie? Is there something new? Yes, there is something new. A new ministry. Spanish translation is starting today. Actually, Yuri is upstairs, you know, translating as we speak into Spanish. And so we welcome all those Spanish people who are coming to hear the Word of God. It's a privilege for us, you know, to bring the Word of God to all these people. So for now, let's open up our scriptures to Daniel chapter 5, an immensely interesting chapter. You know, considering our Bible, let us realize that there is no other book which has influenced the course of the world events as much as our scriptures. Civilization has been influenced more by the Judean Christian scriptures than by any other book. We have here a powerful tool to bless, to change the world around us. The Bible promotes freedom of thinking, respect for human beings, love, progress in all its forms. Its influence can be seen in our current calendar, which began with the first years of the life of Yeshua, to our present law system, which finds its foundation in the law of Moses. And even the expression we use every day can be found in the scriptures. Let me give you a few of them, because one of them actually will lead us into our chapter today. For instance, the term scapegoat is from the book of Leviticus. It was one of the two goats that was let go into the wilderness bearing the sin of the nation. It has come to designate a person who bears the blame for others, the scapegoat. Another, hit the nail on the head. You heard this one. This is from the book of Judges, when Jael, a courageous woman, killed this man Sisera who wanted to annihilate the Israelites. This verse reads, "And she put her hand to the nail, and with a hammer she smote Sisera," that is, on the head. And from there we have the expression, "hits the nail on the head." Another expression, "missed by a hair." You heard this one? The same book of Judges speak of some 700 men who were expert in stone throwing. So good that they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. This is what the verse says. And so the expression missed by the hair. One more. We heard of the expression, this is the pits. This is the pits. The expression is from Genesis 37. When Joseph was thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers. So when we feel like Joseph, we say, this is the pits. And there's another one, a powerful one, which is taken from the chapter we're looking into today, Daniel 5, the writing on the wall. This is an expression which refers to facts that are visible for all to see, but are nevertheless ignored together. And there are so many of them around to us, especially when it comes to the truth found in the scriptures. Truth about the future of our world. Truth about the condition of our world. Truth about God himself, his nature, his love, his presence. These are all things written on the wall. We just need to stop and look at them. Our chapter today of Daniel 5 will bring us inside the palace of King Belshazzar this time, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, whom we have met so many times these past weeks. But with Belshazzar, we will encounter a literal writing on the wall which will mark the end of the Babylonian Empire. So dramatic it is, very much like the fall of the Tower of Babel or the fall of the golden statue. This chapter is the end of God's so great patience, because God's patience has an end. It is a solemn moment when man meets God. In the overall, the information given in this chapter are not easy to understand, to decipher. Reading Daniel 5 is walking through a great maze. The chapter opens up with an unusual scene, in fact. There's a great party, but the enemy was literally at the door of the city. Instead of preparing for protection, preparing for war, they were feasting. Talking about not seeing the writing of the wall, we see it right away in verse 1. And why this great party at this time? The Bible doesn't tell us. We need to dig elsewhere in the scriptures and in history, and we'll find out some great things. And when it comes to the writing on the wall, how come the Chaldeans could not read it? Or maybe they could, but did not understand it. And then, like the king, they became so terrified. What did they see? What did they understand? And what is really the words, mene, mene, tekel, ufarsim, the words written by a mysterious hand? Why the first is repeated twice and the last one is first in plural and then it's said in singular? If you like riddles, puzzles and mysteries, with Daniel 5, you will be filled. Now let us begin to look at this bizarre party with which the chapter opens up. Notice the details that are given. The answer is there. Look at verses 1 to 4. Let's read them. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he drank the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold, the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. This all happens when the Medo-Persians, the enemy, were camping all around the city of Babylon. And they were there for many months, waiting to invade the city. According to the Nabonidus Chronicles, Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. This happened after the Babylonian army suffered a crushing defeat at the hands of the Persian. They had no chance to win. Their army was beaten. So why were they having a party? Historians have recorded this party, but they themselves did not know what it was. Many came up with so many different theories. Some thought that Belshazzar believed that Babylon was impregnable, that is, and believed to have a source of food supply for 20 years and a constant supply of water, since the Euphrates actually went through the city. And so he wanted to boost the morals of the people, so he organized a city-wide party, because everybody actually was feasting. Here's actually a map of the city. According to Herodotus, a Greek historian of the time, Babylon was surrounded by a double high wall of 80 feet thick. and 320 feet high, wide enough, he said, to allow four horses, chariots to pass each other. I think he exaggerates, by the way, with his dimensions, that is. But what he meant is that it gave the impression of total security. And so they were feasting in face of danger. But nothing, I'm going to tell you, can give total security. No walls, no weapons. Full safety can only be found in God. This much we're going to understand from Daniel 5. While the city of Babylon is destroyed, remember, mystery Babylon, the spirit of Babel, is still around. And this is where I believe the text brings us. Daniel 5 is not about the destruction of a city. There's a marked spiritual dimension in there. Let us not forget its name, Babel. Babel, the gates of the other gods, because men did not want to follow the God of the scriptures. It never lost its aim to replace God. And it seems that there's another king ruling the city above Belshazzar, who was only a pawn. Now, first, look at the city map. This city, actually, if you're familiar with the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, it looks like it. It looks like that. It is a square, and its size is 15 miles square. Measurement for measurement, it's like the New Jerusalem, which has 1,500 miles square all around. It looks like a copy, because there's a river flowing through it, like the one flowing through Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. An archaeologist found the same color at the entrance of Babylon, and the Iraqi government tried to rebuild this entrance. Here you have actually the Ishtar Gate. This is the processional avenue leading to the palace that Nebuchadnezzar had paved with limestones and decorated with lions' figures in there. It's blue. It's blue. The color of the entrance reminds us of the paved work of sapphire under the feet of God when Moses met God on Mount Sinai. And also in Revelation 21:19, it is the same color. Is it a duplication? There's then much more to the Babylonian and the Persian. The battle seems to be against the God of the scriptures. Here we are beginning to see the core of the message. And its spiritual dimension is clearly reported in the first verses of Daniel 5. While Belshazzar feasted, notice that he commanded that the gold and silver vessels taken from where? From the temple in Jerusalem by his father Nebuchadnezzar to be brought in. That was taken 50 years before that. He never forgot. And this is repeated twice in verse 2 and 3. Bring them on, he says. It's time to drink from them. And see that they use God's cup to drink for the gods of Babylon. It looks like they were celebrating a victory over the God of the Bible. But which victory? What did they think? Let's look at the other possible reasons before we go further. Ancient rabbinical commentaries came up with one interesting reason for this feast. They say that Belshazzar was aware of the God of Israel, as the text indicates. He knew the God of Israel. And so he must have known Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity, which says that after this time, all Jews will return to their land. But according to the king's calculation, the events in Daniel 5 occur 1 year after the 70-year captivity. Seeing then that the prophecy failed, he takes out all the golden and silver vessels which belong to God and celebrate what they thought was the fall of the God of the Bible. It was a miscalculation. They miscalculated the duration of the 70 years, which ended this very night, and this very night the king actually died, and this very night the enemies came into Babylon and it was destroyed. Ingenious interpretation, but there's another, perhaps more plausible, one which fits with the context of the whole message of chapter 2 to 6 of Daniel. Belshazzar was not ignorant of the past history with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, who must have died just 23 years before these events. Daniel even emphasizes Belshazzar's knowledge of these things. After relating what happened between God and Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him in verse 22, he says, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all these things. And what did this king know in order to have this odd party and thing he won over the gods of the scriptures? What gave him this assurance? You know, the answer may be in that the king is the fifth in line from Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember that statue? Right? Daniel named only two kingdoms, the Babylonian, and the last one, the fifth one. And there were exactly four kings before Belshazzar. Did he think that he was the stone? Did he think that his kingdom was everlasting in there? But see that his reaction is very similar to the ones this other nation had just before calamity struck. They all feasting. Do you know that? Before calamity comes, there's always a feast somewhere. At the end of the tribulation times, the earth is feasting just before Jesus comes. At the end of the 7 years, at the death of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, it says, and those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, just like in Babylon. What happened next 3.5 days, the two witnesses resurrect. And Jesus comes right there to establish his kingdom. And this phenomenon, by the way, of feasting before calamity strike, of having a party when the writing on the wall tells us that the enemy is at the door, we've seen it so many times in the history of Israel. Just 50 years before this, when the Babylonians were preparing to invade Israel, Jeremiah the prophet complained to God. And he says, our Lord God, he says, behold, the prophets said to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you an assured peace in this place. They were lying. We have the same prophets today who say the same thing. All is well. All these prophecies are past. Do not worry. It is the same thing that happened with Belshazzar. And the Spirit of God warns us that this is exactly what we will find. It says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, they will say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. Suddenly will come. And our ultimate prophet, our Messiah, said it, that we'll find the same condition just before the day of the Lord. He says, for us, the days before the flood, they were what? Look what he says, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah entered the ark. It was sudden also for them. See, history repeats itself. When things go wrong, many try to resolve the problem by ignoring it and acting as if everything is okay. They say that he becomes like an ostrich, remember? The ostrich which puts its head in the sand when faced with danger. But this is also is not true, by the way. No animal would do that. No animal would do that. An ostrich never buries its head in the sand. It won't be able to breathe. But they dig holes in the dirt to use it as a nest for their eggs. And in front of danger, it lowers its head actually to protect its eggs. When danger comes, the animals know what to do. But we are the one who bury our head in the sand and ignore the writing on the walls. Now, this last explanation about Belshazzar thinking he was the fifth kingdom may be plausible, but whatever it is, let us not lose sight of the core of the message. What we are reading here, what is clear is that this is a battle against the God of the Bible. This is man against God. In the midst of a great political turmoil, the last king of the Babylonian Empire forgets about the Persians and goes directly to attack the God of the Scriptures. Does that make sense? This is Daniel's assessment to this parade of the holy things from God. He tells the king in verse 23. But you have exalted yourself, he says, against the Lord of heaven. That was the core of the problem. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. This is what he commanded. Now let us now look at Belshazzar, the one who fights against God. First, see in which condition he is when he fights. Okay, when he thought that he could win over God. Actually, he's drunk. He's drunk. One has to be drunk, by the way, to think that he's able to fight against God. In verse 2, when it says that Belshazzar tasted the wine, but he did not only taste. The word translated taste in Aramaic, terem, really means to counsel, to advise, to judge. So what the text really says is that he was under the counsel of wine. He was drunk, completely so. I have no idea where they got the word taste from it. The guy was completely out of his mind to do what he did. This is what the verse actually conveys. Elsewhere in the Bible, those who fight God are said to be under the influence of wine. The same thing happened in Israel. While the enemy was at the door of Jerusalem, God said to Isaiah, he says, pause and wonder. They're drunk. They're drunk, but not with wine, he says. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Why? Because they didn't have the word.
In Proverbs chapter 20, we read that the wine is a mocker, like sin. Sin is a mocker. It will make you believe that everything will be fine. No. Rebellion is a mocker. Let me read you what Proverbs 21 and 2, and see how the Spirit links wine with judgment in there. Not this one. This one. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like a growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. From the wine, it brings us to the terror of the king. And this is what we see happening so fast in Daniel chapter 5. Look at verse 5, the next verse. In the same hour, it says, the finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster and the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together against each other, that is. This is when Belshazzar becomes the most frightened man in the scriptures, by the way. See how scary it must be to meet God when you don't have Yeshua on your side. See how scary this must be for him, because what he saw, actually, he saw a hand coming out of the wall, right? Then turning around and writing something. This is like from a horror movie, right? This is what it is. Here in verse 6, we have a description of the effect of the fear of the Lord, literally so, from the standpoint of a non-believer. We have previously seen the reaction of men of God when they meet God, how they saw their sins in front of the holiness of God, how Job said, "Oh, I am undone, for my eyes now sees you." And here in Daniel 5, we see the other reaction of one, of an unbeliever who meets God after he mocked him. This is an example of when a man, that is, actually realizes his deeds. Right? All his deeds, because all the deeds are registered. This is the moment which awaits all, I believe, who despise God. Not believing in God will not make God disappear. Let me tell you that. He is our creator. You will meet it either as a savior or as a judge. This is what it means to meet him as a judge. Now see the man's reaction when face to face with the judge of the universe. First, we read in verse 6 that his countenance changed. Actually, this is not the usual word for countenance. What it says is that his splendor, actually his light, his brightness changed. These are the words. His artificial glory, the king thought that was real, changed, dissipated in front of the King of Kings. And the rest of the words are really comical. They're comical. They make you think of a cartoon, you know, when a mice, let's say, is suddenly trapped at a corner and a big lion comes to eat it, right? The words, the joints of his hips were loosened, is a commentary of the literal rendering of the Aramaic. What the verse really says is that the belts around his waist opened up. This is what it says. How could this be? You know, they say that during extreme anxiety, the body experiences severe muscle spasm. This is when the nutrients in the muscles, like magnesium, can cause contractions at the defense mechanism, and there was a lot of nutrients with Belshazzar. He just finished eating, right? This is when his kingly robes became too big for him. He became small. You know, he contracted himself. And the belts, by the way, it's plural, opened up and must have fallen on the floor, okay? As if he was destituted of his kingly pretensions. This is what happens when one thinks that he's God and he meets the real God. This is what will happen. And listen to this. The word translated joint, ketar in Aramaic, for belt or tie, it's also the word for crown, for crown. So we can read that the crown fell, right? Because he wasn't really a king, right? In the eyes of God. Because there's only one king, that is God himself, and pride will make one believe that he's the king or that he's the God. But at the end, the belts of pride and the crowns of rebellion will just fall flat on the floor when you're face to face with God. And furthermore, we read that his knees knocked again with each other. This is when a person is overwhelmed by fear and has no more control over the situation and over himself as well. Is this how it would be in the white throne judgment. This reality should have us double our effort, you know, to go and share the word of God and ask the people to see actually the salvation in Yeshua. It was Aladdin who said, Aladdin actually from Disney, because he said some good things as well. When he was caught stealing, this is what he said. He says, "You're only in trouble if you get caught." Ooh, he says, "I'm in trouble," right? There he was caught and thrown in prison. However, Yeshua already said that all things will be brought to light. Absolutely all things that people are doing. He said it in Luke 12. "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." So might as well go to him now and tell him everything, confess. You won't have to meet God as a judge, right? I read a story about an executioner. You know, one time, many years ago, a king, actually a good one, one who knew God, found himself depressed and unhappy. He sent for his brother, a good-natured but rather indifferent prince. The king wanted to share the good news with him and said to him, "You know what?" He began by saying, "I'm a great sinner. I fear to meet God." But the prince only laughed at him. However, the king's words were sincere, for he was worried for his brother, for he had taken a glimpse at the way he was living lately, and he seriously wanted to help him. So he had an idea. In those days, it was customary if the executioner sounded the trumpet before a man's door at any hour, it was a signal that it was time for death. So late at night, the king sent the executioner in the dead of the night to sound the fateful blast at his brother's door. The prince suddenly awakened and realized with horror what had happened. Quickly dressing, he stepped to the door. He was seized by the soldiers and dragged pale and trembling into the king's presence. In an agony of terror, he fell on his knees before his brother and begged to know how he offended him. And the king answered, he said, "My brother, if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall I not, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of the Messiah?" You know, I love this story. Maybe we should ask our trumpet player, Eric, to do just that with some of the people, right? Okay, to come at the door in the middle of the night for those who do not want to repent. Actually, it would work. It would work because people don't realize what will happen at the end if they don't have Yeshua with them. The answer then is to recognize that none of us is good enough for God. Even as believers, we remain sinners and need every day to confess our sins to the Lord. Now, one more thing before we go in trying to understand what was written on the wall. And while everyone could read it, but only one understood what it meant. First, notice that the whole thing happened in front of a lampstand, right? In verse 5. It was well lit, so he could not miss it. The writing on the wall are clear. God never speaks in secret. I'm convinced, right, that everyone will have that vision of God, that knowledge of God. Furthermore, we are told in the same verse that it was written on plaster. You know, one archaeologist who began the excavation at Babylon in March 1899 noticed that the walls of the throne room were washed over with white gypsum, which is a kind of plaster. Actually, he went to the biggest room there. This same archaeologist thought actually to have found the very room where these things happened. So he found a very large one where the events of Daniel, he believed, must have taken place because it was the largest room. And see what that huge chamber measured. It measured 170 by 56. So I went on an online banquet calculator, which measures how many people you can comfortably fit in a room for a nice banquet. And you know what the answer is? 1,055. This is what Daniel tells us, by the way. And twice, okay, that he invited 1,000 people. It must have been this very room. Everything in the scriptures is true and so precise. Maybe the Lord gave us this information so that the people realize the importance of the message in Daniel 5. One more thing. This king Belshazzar, despite himself, has become a symbol of the validity of the scriptures. See how the chapter begins. Belshazzar the king. And throughout the chapter, he's called king 20 times. Yet for over 2,300 years, there was no historical proof that there was a king in Babylon named Belshazzar. And only until the mid-1800s, a cylinder was discovered where he was called King Belshazzar. That means that for over 2,000 years, great scholars thought that they had their proof that the story of Daniel was invented until archaeology proved them wrong. No historical fact, no scientific fact ever proved the Bible wrong. On the contrary. But the question we ask is, why didn't God make this proof available beforehand? It would have been easier. One simple reason, among others, one simple one, is that it requires faith to believe in the scriptures. When it comes to the word of God, it is not because we do not understand something or we do not see something that it is wrong. The Bible doesn't stand on our understanding, does it? Always remember what God told Job. Job wanted to argue with God. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you? If we cannot make sense of the scriptures, does that mean it is wrong what was wisdom and truth born with us? The word of the Lord is one of the most precious heritage the Lord left us here on earth. History, science do not correct the Bible. It is the other way around. This book has been around for over 3,500 years, and it's still around with us until Jesus comes back. Amen. And by faith, we know that every word of God is inspired, every word from Genesis to Revelation. So when archaeologists discovered what is called the Nabonidus cylinder, history acquired its first known record of Belshazzar, and all previous claims just fell, just like the belts, right, and the crown. It's now that we come to another great puzzle. What did the king see on the wall? It was not the writing, actually, that scared him, for he could not understand what was written. It was the hand, the fingers, which scared him. Okay, but what was written? The text says that everyone could read it, but no one could understand it, really. That sounds very much like some of the people who read the scriptures, right? They read, they don't understand it, because only the Spirit can reveal the meaning of the scriptures. Let us see what happens next. Verse 7 to 8 tells us that the king called the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayer. The word called out, by the way, is the same as the word read. He must have read the word so loudly they all came in. And it is in the third time that the Chaldeans are called in. The third time that they will show their inability to save. The Chaldeans, let's remember, typify man-made religion. The first was with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, which they could not interpret. The second was with the dream of the tree, which they could not interpret. And here is about the reading of the word, which they could not understand. So the message is again about the bankruptcy of Babel. Now notice how verse 7 and 8 connect. Many have said that verse 8 is redundant, that it's not necessary. Because in verse 7, we understand that the Chaldeans arrived, the king spoke to them, and in verse 8 begins by telling us that they came in. So what happened? How could we understand these repetitions? You know, this repetition may reveal to us the motive of their heart. Understanding that there's no cut in the original text between the verses. Reading verse 7, after that the king spoke to them, it's only after that the king rich offer about the purple clothes and the gold chains, the text says right away that now all the king's wise men came in, right? As if the color purple and the sound of the gold chain rang in their mind and attracted their full attention, and so it was, they all came in again, right? There is a repetition, and this repetition is a significant one, which tells us that the driving force of these people was what? Power and money. This is what it was. And this is when the fear fell on the whole palace. We read in verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords, that is the Chaldeans, were astonished. For the second time, we are told that the king's countenance was changed, but now the Chaldeans were astonished. The word really means they were terrified. Terrified with profound confusion. The Aramaic word sabas describes someone who's running in every direction, not knowing where he's going. They began to panic. For they must have understood that there was an impending judgment coming on all of them. They didn't understand what they were reading, but they knew the intent of it all. What happened next, by the way, is a break. It's refreshing. This is when a woman comes to the rescue. In the context of their world where they are living, this is comical, by the way. So far, it was man's world, and a saviorist, if I may say, comes to point to Daniel to interpret the writing on the wall. Look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. She must have had a lot of authority, for she comes in this male-dominated banquet hall without invitation. We learn from Esther, if you remember, that even the wife of the king needed to be invited, but this one is not the wife. She must be the grandmother of Belshazzar, the wife, actually, of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because she knew a lot about Nebuchadnezzar and about Daniel. The wives were already there in the hall, and we understand from verse 2, and because of her, again, intimate knowledge of Daniel, that actually she knew something. So she comes with a solution, or at least she pointed to the man who had the solution. It was Victor Hugo who said, to reform a man, you must begin with the grandmother. And so it starts here. And so the answer begins with her. By the way, this is not the only time in the scriptures where women come to the rescue, right? Do you remember other times, right? Abigail did. Actually, she protected her husband and her home from the anger of David. Seresh was actually, she warned Haman, just like Claudia. Actually, we believe her name is Claudia, Pontius Pilate's wife. She warned him, right? But here we have a woman of great authority, a grandmother. And see how she uplifts Daniel, how she understood him and understood who was behind Daniel. She must have been a believer. Look at verse 11 to 12. She says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, inspiration and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. You know, that's some introduction to Daniel, right? And to the God of the Bible. Someone there knew God. Someone there knew God. There's always a remnant somewhere. And this time, Daniel was over 80 years old. And what is refreshing, by the way, in all of this, is that this man kept the faith all his life. That's important. Here's a man of God who did not waver, but his reputation stayed intact and his powers actually increased. This woman, inspired by the Spirit, speaks of a man who attained a very high level of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. This is what should increase in the life of believers. We will see later in this chapter that his wisdom actually answered so many things to this king. We will see later in this book his knowledge of the scriptures and his understanding, how he understood so well what was happening in Babylon and how the Lord used them to give us such great prophecies of the end time. And the three words, inspiration, understanding, and wisdom. This is what is needed when somebody reads the scriptures, when the Spirit will give him all these things when he reads the scriptures. And so Daniel was well equipped to read and interpret the four words written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What do they mean? Again, how come the first two are repeated? And how come the last is plural? And then when Daniel explains it, it becomes singular. And why couldn't the Chaldeans read them? They saw the same words as Daniel. And they didn't comprehend them. Why? What happened? How was it written? Were they written in a certain form they could not understand? Actually, Jeremiah the prophet, I believe, has the answer to this. But all these things we will figure out next time we study Daniel. There are many things we've covered today in just 12 verses. We can sum up the Babylonian attitude the night before their fall, as it was with Israel just before the diaspora, as with our world just before the end times today, with a catchy title that a book had. It says, Amusing Ourselves to Death. This is the title of the book. This book was written back in 1985 by Neil Postman and spoke about the influence of television and how it influenced the people thinking and decision making. Recently, actually, his son wrote an article titled, My Dad Predicted Trump in 1985. It is true that the media helped Trump to win the election. As a journalist in CNN wrote, he says his ascent will not surprise Postman, the author of the book. But there's a sound of spiritual truth in this title. Are many being amused to death by religion, man-made religion? Like when we watch TV, do we completely let our mind being directed by information we listen to without challenging it, without asking questions, without verifying its validity? Are some being entertained to death by false doctrines? Many preach the gospel of peace when the world is preparing for war, just like it was with Belshazzar. The message then is, let us open up our eyes to the writings on the walls. Now, if someone asks you, by the way, what are the writings of the world today? What are they? By the way, there's a big list, a long list, that is, we can go through. Israel is one big writing on the wall. The final section of the end-time prophecy really began with Israel in 1948 when it became a nation again. North Korea is another writing on the wall. It clearly defies other countries with nuclear strikes, and it has the capacity. The political, economic, and moral condition of our world are all writing on the walls with big capital letters. The increase of and lack of morality and slow acceptance of things that were actually considered wrong just before. The Spirit says in 2 Timothy, but notice that in the last days, perilous time will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, of their money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, and so on and so forth. The increased apostasy also in the evangelical churches reflected by the watering down of the major doctrines is another actually writing on the wall. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving hints to what? Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. This is what they are. We're also told by the same Spirit that at the end time of the church, which we are in, will be when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap up teachers to themselves according to their own lust. These are writings on the walls. And all these things tell us that we are living in the most, by the way, exciting times in history. I truly believe so. Where we can declare the glory of God and partner with the Holy Spirit to bring many to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. You know, we'll close with one truly beautiful verse, 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, in whom we trust that will deliver us, right? This sums up for us the story of Daniel, Hananiah, Mikhail, and Azariah, four men who kept their faith in the face of tremendous opposition. And if they succeeded, it is because they rely always on the word of God. We have seen this in the previous weeks. They knew that God delivered them, did deliver them, and will deliver them, which he did as well. As D.L. Moody once said, trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends, they will die and leave you. Trust in reputation and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity. Let us bow our head in prayer. I will pray from a Hebrew prayer called the True and Strong Prayer as it uplifts our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, the God of the universe is our King, who is the rock of Jacob, the shield of our salvation. From generation to generation, he endures, and his name remains unchanged for eternity. His words are living and stable, ever faithful and desirable from the first age to the last ages. Your word is good. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have access to this word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us this understanding for the things that we need to know. And Lord, bless each and everyone in this room, and also for those who are listening. And to all, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.